It is my privilege, and I am humbled to be before you today speaking to you. You are to be commended for being here pursuing spiritual things, feeding yourselves spiritually. And I'm excited to be with you again. Let me begin by saying, hi, my name is Lee Tosti, and I am a dispensationalist. It has been 18 years, 11 months, and 3 days since my last day as a non-dispensationalist. Some of you may be wondering what I am talking about. This word, dispensation, consider dispensing. Compare dispense, as in dispense a charge to someone, or have a charge dispensed to you. You could consider a gumball dispensing machine if you'd like to. It dispenses. I use an example of dispensing a charge or a commission to someone. This is in line with the biblical usage of this word. As an introduction to our word dispensation, turn to Luke. Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 1. He was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this one, or this manager, was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting for your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me, and I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg? I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. We'll stop there. If you'll pay attention to the board up here for a minute, I read out of the New American Standard. Your words are going to be something similar, and if they're different, it doesn't matter because the root of it is the same. There was a rich man who had a, in my version says, a manager. There's our word. I'm going to change it to a dispenser. There was a rich man who had a dispenser. And this manager, or this actually, this dispenser, was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Not his own, but he was squandering the rich man's possessions. The rich man had possessions. He gave them, he dispensed to the dispenser these possessions which the dispenser was in charge of dispensing. Well, he was dispensing improperly. And he called to him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting for your dispensation. Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, definition number one, the responsibility of management or management. The New American Standard just takes that word and uses it there. So the responsibility of dispensing properly, my dispensation. For you can no longer be dispenser. Notice something here. The rich man himself is a dispenser. He's dispensing a dispensation, that which is dispensed, to his dispenser. Notice how these words are being actually used, tiny bit very related, but a tiny bit differently. And notice who is involved here. We have chief dispenser dispensing to his sub-dispenser, a dispensation which in and of itself is actually dispensing to others. All right. I only used a little bit of a definition, a formal definition up there, but I think we have the idea of this word and how it's used. That's an introduction to the word. Ephesians chapter 3. Here is a somewhat more relevant use of the word in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, And now he goes off on a little bit of a Paul tangent. He's going to say, hey, wait a minute, for the sake of you Gentiles, I've got to explain that now. So he begins his explanation. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation, which is actually what the New King James and the King James will use, the rest of yours will have something like mine does, stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. All right, so New American Standard, stewardship, the NIV, administration. I really like that word here. New King James, King James, the dispensation. So, Paul has been given something. Notice who the dispenser, the chief dispenser is here. The chief dispenser here is God himself. God, the chief dispenser, dispenses to Paul a dispensation, which is to dispense the gospel to everybody. That's Paul's dispensation. Specifically for the Gentiles, that's what he's talking about here. Then, we'll go on to... to keep your finger here in Ephesians 3. I'm going to turn right back to it. But 1 Timothy... Now we get to a perfectly relevant use of this word dispensation. As I urged you upon my departure, 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. That word administration in the New American Standard, in the ESV is stewardship, in the NIV is God's work. And I got to tell you, in some of the translations, we see them start to go in a lot of different directions, but it's the same word. The New King James and the King James say the edifying or the edification, but it could be the dispensation because that's the same word and they translate it elsewhere, dispensation. Okay, so here we have, as I urged upon my departure for Macedonia, remain and so on and so forth, verse 4, speculation rather than furthering the, and I'm going to use the word, dispensation here, because it's the same word. Now, back in Ephesians chapter 3, which I had you put your finger there, you still did. Ephesians chapter 3, we skip down to verse, we can read the whole thing. Verse 2, the stewardship or the dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of God, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. So Gentiles and Christ are all mixed in, Gentiles and Jews are all mixed in and in Christ. So there's really two parts. Gentiles are added and they are added in Christ. This is the mystery which has been revealed. Verse 7, of which, through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, that's the word servant, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light, which is the administration of the mystery for which which for the ages has been hidden in God who created all things. In verse 9, we have our word administration. Now, you'll notice that this word in verse 9 is the same word, but Paul is actually using it a tiny bit differently than he had used it in verse 2. In verse 2, there is Paul's dispensation. God gave Paul a chore, and that chore was go out and preach the gospel. But in verse 9, Paul is actually preaching the dispensation of Christ. In other words, there's a slightly different usage of the word here. There's a new or an additional nuance. Bedag, in his second explanation or second definition, this word dispensation is a state of being arranged, an arrangement, an order, or a plan. Now that's a little different, just subtly different. It all refers to the same thing somewhat, but it's subtly different to how Paul used the word in verse 2. The New King James and the King James have the word fellowship here. The NIV, administration, I like a lot. The ESV, the word plan. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, if we start in just the middle of verse 8, in the middle of verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us, this is talking about the apostles, the mystery of his will, according to the kind of intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an, here's our word, administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens, things on earth, so on and so forth. So here we have this usage of the word. Now, I began this by saying that I am a dispensationalist. In fact, everybody in here is a dispensationalist. I don't even if I don't know what Ephesians chapter 1, what 1 Timothy 3, Ephesians 3, and Ephesians chapter 1, even if I don't know what they refer to, I know that God has a dispensation. And when I signed up 18 years, however, 11 months, I don't know what the numbers were, in 3 days, I do know what the numbers were. When I signed up, I became a dispensationalist. In fact, there are several quotes that illustrate this. Any person is a dispensationalist who trusts in the blood of Christ rather than bringing an animal sacrifice. Any person is a dispensationalist who observes the first day of the week rather than the seventh. If you notice in Ephesians, verse 10, it's talking about Jesus, it's talking about Christ, talking about preaching him. Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. Remember that word, that expression, the fullness of the times. If you just turn back a page in my Bible, turn back a page in my Bible, and you'll come up to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, so on and so forth. So there's the fullness of time, and it came. You know what that tells me? There was a before the fullness of time. So there's a fullness of time, and then there is a before fullness of time. We usually refer to these as B.C. and A.D. We are dispensationalists. To be clear, I am not a dispensationalist that believes in seven or three or eight worldly dispensations, the final one being a yet future literal 1,000 reign of Christ on the earth in Jerusalem, that is also known as dispensational premillennialism. I'm not of that group. But they go to these very passages and get that word. They go to the same passages that I just went to. They might go to others, but these are the ones that they go to and say, ha, see, there's the word, so I'll use the word. Now, they use the word differently. They use the word differently. Here's a quote from one of the books, Charles Ryrie, from his Dispensationalism. It is perfectly valid to take a biblical word and use it in a theological sense as long as the theological use is not unbiblical. I agree wholeheartedly with that. We have the word church. Have you ever heard that word? In the Bible, it is used twice and only twice. It is used of the Lord's day in Revelation and the Lord's supper in 1 Corinthians. We use it of a whole lot more than that. But we understand the idea behind the word is it's of the Lord's. The day that is the Lord's. The supper that is of the Lord's. And then we recognize that we are of the Lord. So we take this word that in the Bible is not actually used referring to this, and we begin to use it referring to this. And we understand that's okay. So we don't have a problem with the theory, but notice from this, he is admitting implicitly that they're using the word differently. Okay? We take a biblical word and use it in a... No, he doesn't use the words there, but it's a new sense. Well, if the sense was in the Bible, then he wouldn't have to take it. God already gave it. No, God gives the word in this sense, And I'm taking it and using it in this sense over here is exactly what he's saying. The question is dispensational premillennialism and all that goes with it a theological use that is biblical or unbiblical? That is the question. Now, I'll be honest with you and tell you that today's lesson is not actually about refuting this. Although, by the time we're done with it, we'll have refuted at least one small part of it. I want to look at Ephesians 1:10 and 3:9, specifically this administration of the mystery, which for the ages has been hidden and is suitable for the fullness of times. It won't take us a minute. You'll know everything already. I hope it's a good reminder. Before Christ, God's own personal, God dispensed to himself, stewardship or dispensation, was ruling over man as king. Short way of saying that is God's been king for a long time. Turn to Psalm 82. To get the context of Psalm 82, I want to start with verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Okay, you know already this is not talking to God or about God. God, how long are you going to start? Are you going to keep messing up? It's not talking to God. So there is somebody who's judging, and they're judging improperly. That is the context. And the entire context of the psalm is, and you will be punished for it. So, you're judging improperly, verse 2. Verse 3, this is what you should do. Vindicate the weak, the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. And now, it's going to get into the punishment part. They do not understand, nor do they know. They walk around in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Look in verse 7. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Okay, the context of Psalm 82 is there are some judges who are messing up. All right. Verse 1. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the... Now listen very carefully. I'm going to read out of the New American Standard. Rulers. That's... If you have a New American Standard, you're reading the same word I am. But all of your versions will say gods. And this is the importance of the play on words here. The word, I have a footnote, it says gods. But the context is that God is judging the rulers or the judges. Okay? Now, verse 6, the author writes, I said, you are gods, and all of you are the sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men. Okay, so here's the idea. First of all, these judges, God gives them a God-given rule, a God-given judgeship. And that is, you read my word, and then you go out there and you execute judgment. So they are speaking for God. So, in one way, they are, if you will, little gods. And power corrupts, and they've been corrupted, so they think they are gods. And so he uses the word here that is about God, but it's also about ruling, and he applies it to them. And Jesus quotes this in John chapter 10. It says, look, look, you recognize that these people are called gods back there. If they're called gods, then surely, and that's valid, and you understand it, then surely when I come along and claim to be the Son of God, then that must be valid. But the whole thing here plays on the word or the fact that the same word can mean ruler and it can refer to God. This very same word. That's what I want to get out of all this. God means ruler. Sometimes when we have the word God, we use the word ruler and we stick it in there. And God means ruler and ruler means God. And we got the whole thing. It's that one word. Now, there is the position. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Here is the duration. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It is the fourth word in our Bibles. It is the third word in the original. In the beginning, God. There's the same word that we just read in Psalm 82. In the beginning, God. Well, let's change the meaning of the word for the title. In the beginning, ruler. Ruler. Ruler created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness over the surface of the deep. And the spirit of ruler was moving over the surface of the waters. Then ruler said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and he called the light. On and on and on. We understand that right from moment one, God is ruler. He's ruling over his creation. So far in our text, the only thing he's created is dirt. Well, and some light. Okay, so God rules over the dirt and the light. He rules over it. Yes, he gets to do what he wants because he is the ruler. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Okay, so God takes dirt that he is ruler over, and instead of making a tree or a this or that, instead, this time he takes the dirt and he, being the ruler, makes it into a person, and he is still ruling over that dirt. He's still the ruler. In fact, let us make man in our image. And we understand there's a plurality in the Godhead here. I don't want to sound silly. God is talking to himself. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then God says to himself about this third being over here, let them rule. This let them is a command. It's a command that it is the mood for expressing indirect commands in third person. So God is talking with himself about this thing he has just created, but he's commanding the thing. Another, who's, when Adam woke up and opened his eyes, did he have any doubt of who was in charge? Right? No, if anybody on the earth besides Jesus has had any clue about who's in charge, Adam had it. Well, and so did Eve, as she comes along. They know. Okay, so in chapter 2, the Lord God, verse 8, the Lord God, ruler, that is, the Lord ruler, Jehovah ruler, planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed man. He took the man and he put him there. Just like you would go home and take one dish and put it over here. I'm putting the dish over here because you own it. I control it. I am the ruler of my dishes. God is the ruler of man and puts man wherever he wants to. Verse 15. God took, because he can, because he rules, and put to cultivate it, to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man. There is no doubt in anybody's mind here, or anybody who's reading this, who's in control. God is the ruler over mankind. And it didn't stop with Adam. It stopped with all the dirt that Adam produced afterward. Adam says, this is my dirt. God says, no, it's not. It's my dirt. I made you dirt. I made your wife dirt. And any dirt that you make is still mine because you got it from me. I rule everybody thereafter. Now, the title in Psalm 47. Psalm 47, we'll just read it. Oh, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with the voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Not just of the Jews. Not just of the Jewish nation. A great king over all the earth. He subdues people as under us, and nations under our feet. Okay, so it's from the perspective of the Jews. Yes, in time, the Israelites, now they don't get it speaking spiritually, but the Israelites will be master of over all the world. So that's the perspective. But the only way that can happen is because God is king over everybody. Verse 5. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of the trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is King of all the earth. Sing praises to him with skillful song. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. God is ruler. He is the King. Now here's something that we have to understand. He is a king, and if he's a king, he has a kingdom. Because if he ain't got no kingdom, then he is not a king. No. If he's a king, that necessarily implies he has a kingdom. And notice where the kingdom is. The kingdom's on the earth. That's where the people are. The subjects are on the earth. The kingdom is... God isn't on the earth, but his kingdom is on the earth and everywhere. Okay, God had a kingdom on the earth since day one. He always has. He was king over the beings that were created, the dirt, everything there is. He has always been king. Now, the second part of this will be the mystery which was for the ages that was hidden. This king, in Daniel chapter 7, starts talking about another king coming. Now, he had been talking about it before Daniel 7, but I'm going to Daniel 7. Upon Christ's ascension into heaven, God dispensed to Christ the dispensation of ruling over men. God had been ruling over men, but when Jesus ascended into heaven, God said, "Here, Jesus, you begin ruling over men." Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has a dream. There's a lion in verse 4, a bear in verse 5, a leopard in verse 6, and then there's a fourth beast. Now, we don't even have to go into any exposition of what this text is talking about. The reason is because we're about to see. Well, verse 8, I was contemplating the horns, Daniel is, and another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled up by the roots before it. Behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and mouth and a mouth uttering great boasts. So here comes this horn in this picture, and the horn's big, bad, and nasty. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Okay, last thing we know is there's somebody being really ugly, and next thing we know, here comes God. And he's taking his seat. And we know what's going to happen. The big, bad, ugly person is going to be judged. His vesture was white like snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. The river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. I don't want to be the little horn here. Then, I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning of the fire. And the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. We could get into that. We don't have to. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. God is sitting on his throne. In the picture, one like a son of man comes up to him, and God gives him a dispensation. The word is not in there. It's in Ephesians chapter 3, in Ephesians chapter 1. God gives him a dispensation, and his dispensation will be to rule over all the peoples, nations, and men of every language forever. I wonder who this is talking about. I don't have to wonder. If you turn to Matthew chapter 26, this is in the trial itself. The trial of a man called Jesus, whom you've heard of. Verse 63, Jesus kept silent. You remember that. Until he finally opens his mouth. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you've said it yourself. So he agrees, I am Jesus, I am the Christ, I am the Son of God. I'm the one that's always been talked about. And then he'll go on and say, nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, the word is literally on the now, or from the now. Now, and then a preposition. Either on now or from now. My version, hereafter. We're here, and it's after here. Hereafter, you will see, and then he quotes from Daniel 7, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Who is that talking about in Daniel 7? Well, if you believe the Bible is inspired by God, Jesus said, it's me. It's talking about me. Hebrews chapter 2. You remember the Jews had a problem understanding that many of the prophecies were actually figurative. In fact, they would say, after Jesus says, I'm going to die, they say to him and John, they say, we have heard that the Messiah remains forever. You see, he comes and he lives forever. They're mistaken. Well, in the book of Hebrews, the writer is still dealing with that. Look, Jews, you misunderstand Jesus. They're like, he died, and he died on a cross. He can't be the Messiah. And the point that the author is making, no, he had to die to become the Savior. Verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9. We do see him, Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Wait a minute. He's not supposed to die. He's the Messiah. He's supposed to live forever. He's supposed to be king. No, he can't be king until he's died. And upon his death, he receives the crown of glory and honor. So, he's in the trial. Are you the king? Yes, I am. The Hebrew writer writes, he was king, crowned upon his death. Then in Acts chapter 2, the inspired apostle Peter stands up. They're wondering, hey, what's up with all these tongues, these miracles? What's going on with that? And he says, it proves that that man you killed was the Messiah. In Acts chapter 2, we'll just read verse 34. It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I am God, and you sit at my right hand, which means I'm ruling, and so are you. Come up here, sit down, rule together with me. This is the administration. Acts chapter 8. Philip, verse 4, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Okay, so what is he actually saying? Listen to this in verse 12. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom, listen, of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. I find this very interesting. Whose kingdom is it? It's God's kingdom. Pardon my expression, God is the head honcho. His son is just that, his son. So there's always God the Father. He's had the kingdom. He will have the kingdom. He has the kingdom right now. But right now, he has delegated an administration, a dispensation to his son. Son, you rule right now. I'm still here. It's still my kingdom. But otherwise, we understand, no, it's the kingdom of Christ also. Okay? And then, Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, which Gary didn't get to this morning. He starts reading. Just kidding. He complained to me. Oh, he didn't complain. He mentioned he wanted to get that far. So, Colossians chapter 1, which Gary did read this morning. Verse 12. We are giving thanks to the Father. Okay, we know who that is. Father. Who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he, still the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Two things. Number one, the Son has a kingdom already. No, those who are saved, past tense, have been transferred into the Son's kingdom. Number two, who did the transferring? God the Father. Okay, I will save you. I take you out of the world and I put you into the kingdom of my Son. The Son already has a kingdom, but the Father is still ultimately in charge. 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, this is the end of the kingdom it refers to. Obviously, I'm passing over 1,000 references to the kingdom. Verse 20, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. The question is there a resurrection? The proof is, yes, Jesus. And now he's specifically getting into what's going to happen in the resurrection. each, verse 23, in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming, then comes the end when he hands the kingdom to God and Father when he has abolished all rule. Look in verse, what is it, verse 28? When all things are subjected to him, that is Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. You see the dispensation? God the Father is ruling. He's had a kingdom. He still has a kingdom. He said, I'm going to give this dispensation to my Son. He will rule. He will dispense authority for a while. And then in the end, the Son will give that dispensation back to the Father. Father, rule on. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 20. I'm just picking up in the end of a thought. He brought about in Christ. When, now listen to what God the Father did to the Son. He raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand. Now, you're ruling with me in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. I don't know how many different ways you can say Jesus is in authority. And he put all things into... I guess God wasn't done saying all the different ways. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, and the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, I am a dispensationalist. Here it is. Jesus is dispensing his authority right now. That's what he's doing. What we've just had a brief survey over is God has his own kingdom, and he has dispensed a kingdom to the Son for the time being. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3, what's it talking about? This administration that was a mystery? Well, it's talking about Jesus actually ruling. And now it's the fullness of times. So Jesus rules. It won't last forever. Jesus is going to come back. And then his rule will be handed back over to the Father. By the way, Jesus is ruling now, not 1,000 years from now, for 1,000 literal years in literal Jerusalem, literally on the earth. And that's all the refuting that I'll do about that this morning. Now we come to the second part of the lesson. And I've got to warn you, it's going to be long. Because I come up with 785,000 applications. And I didn't actually think of them all. Application number one, we'll count them. Read the king's decrees. Every single word. Two things about this. Kings, I didn't mess up my apostrophe. There are two kings. They are ruling together. They are co-reigning together, if you will. Read every single word. Let's start with this. Understand that you can understand the king's decrees. That is actually this point in Ephesians chapter 1, the last part we just read. Verse 15, Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is among you, and your love for all the saints. He says, I heard about you. He actually knows them. He continues to hear about them and their faith and their love. Verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you, just like the letter to the Colossians. Maybe the same letter, maybe not exactly the same letter, but they all read them. I don't cease making thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now listen, that the God, remember he's the ruler of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul says, I want you to know about him. Paul wants us to know about him. God wants us to know about him. Well, that's a pretty tough challenge. I mean, God is God. Not number one, he's infinite, and he's not even here. I can't look at him. I can't observe him with my five senses. How can I know about him? This sounds pretty tough. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He loves you. He thinks you're the most important, the specialist people that have ever been. Do you know that? He implies you don't know it all. Because he says you need to know it all. You need to get this into your mind. You're the most important group that there has ever been. Well, you know, I'm having a tough time with that, especially when I look around and I look in the mirror and say, how in the world could God think this of me? But, and what is the surpassing, verse 19, surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? I want you to know all these things about God. Tough call. No, not for God. The evidence is, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him. What's tougher? Getting through Lee's thick head what God thinks of Lee and everybody else, or raising Jesus from the dead? Well, if it's up to God, it's more difficult to raise Jesus from the dead than it is if all I do is allow him, God, work with me, then God says, I can do it. Let me show you the proof. I raised Jesus from the dead, I can work with you. Read the King's decrees. Read knowing that you can understand them. I can understand it. Oh, it's tough for me. It might be right now, but guess who wants you to know it and has made it so that you can? The Lord God. Be patient. Read on. The reason I come up with 785, by the way, is because in the original there are approximately 785,000 words in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Read every single... When you're done, you've read 785,000 words. And so I could stop the lesson there, but I won't. Let's go on to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We all in here have admitted 1,000,000 times we want to be equipped for every good work. That's what we want. God's answer is, read this book. All Scripture is inspired. So on and so forth, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. There's the answer. Oh, how do I get there? Read it. And we know we need to obey it. We need to pray about it. We need to meditate on it. And we need to obey it. And we do that. And we do that. And we do that. And we grow older and older. And we get more and more better. But it all starts with reading this book. My version says all Scripture. I think most of yours will say all Scripture. The word can be interpreted every Scripture. The focus would be on the whole or the parts. And in either case, it's right. You can read any part and be built up, and you have to read the whole part. And last night, you sat down and ate supper. It was a healthy supper, I know it. Every forkful was important and nourishing. And then when you were done, because you didn't eat too much, the whole of the meal was necessary, and you benefited from it. Same thing here. All Scripture is inspired by God. The word literally, God breathed. For the sake of this, imagine God literally breathing out. That's what I'm doing. I'm speaking, I'm breathing out, I'm exhaling, and you're hearing sounds that are symbols for ideas. God inspired these words. A long time ago, some of you were in school, more recently for some of you, the professor, the teacher said there's a test coming up. And so you're going through, and one of those teachers, you just don't know what to write down until they say what? Write, class, write this down. This will be on the test. That's what God's doing. This is going to be on. Here are the 775,000 words that are going to be on the test. Write them down and read them. Deuteronomy 29:29. When you're reading the book and trying to figure out, how does the king, what does he want of me? Deuteronomy 29:29 sets out a very, very important principle. In verses 22 through 28, the context is, you're going away to exile. Now, it won't happen for another 700 years. But what do they want to know as soon as he says it? When? And he tells them, I'm not telling you that part. Don't you worry about when. The word is, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that may we observe all the words of this law. Here, this is what I have revealed to you. This is what I've revealed. Not this. No, over there. And they want to think about this, don't they? They want to, when? And God says, that's not the way it works. If you want to live, then you pay attention to this. Don't get caught up in, don't go over. Okay, so you can think about that for 30 seconds. But back here, get your mind like Gary on the tractor. Get my mind back here. Get my mind back here. Don't go out of it. Do think of it all. So here are the limits. And we go up to the limits, but no farther. No further. Deuteronomy 29, Deuteronomy 4. Here's a principle that will last until the very last book of the New Covenant. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the commandments which I am teaching you to perform so that you may live and go and take possession of the land which is the Lord. I'm giving you these so that you'll be successful. Who wants to be successful? I do. Give you these. Now listen what he says in verse 2. You shall not add a word. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I can. Here's the king. Read the king's decrees. Read all of it. Do all of it. Don't add to it. Don't take away. Pretty simple. We'll skip Revelation 22. John 12. I say read the king's, in plural, decrees. In John 12, Jesus will tell us a little bit about the process. What's going on with the Father and the Son? In John 12, verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but him who sent me." You see, here's this dispensation thing going on. Here's the Father, who's in complete control, delegates to the Son. The Son says, "Believe in me, yes, but when you're believing me, you're actually believing in the one who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to the world to judge, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day." Listen to that. We are obligated to listen to Jesus the Son. God the Father says, "I am king. I am setting my Son as king. Listen to him. Read all of the king's words." We're going to skip that. We go to the law of Christ, that is the New Testament, to understand what we who live under this administration must do, may do, and must not do. We have to figure out, look, he's king. And we're so used to living in a democracy that we think, well, I mean, I'm going to determine what I get to do. Not under the kingship. Under the kingship, you have to ask, may I? So the question is, who do we ask? We ask Jesus. May I do this? Must I do this? Must I not do this? The old law, the law of Moses, was given to the Jews. The new law, the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2, is given to everyone. Everybody has to live under the law of Christ. Now, there are some major and some many changes in the new law. One example would be marrying a divorced woman. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, that the latter husband, or if the latter husband who dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who is sent away from her is not allowed to marry her again. Okay, there's a mouthful in there, but get this. She's married to one man. He's had enough. He gives her a piece of paper and says, leave. She goes and she marries another man. She has been divorced, and she marries another man. That's what this says. Now, Jesus will quote from this passage in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5, on the Sermon on the Mountain, verse 31, he says, "It was said to you, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery." And now listen, "and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." You see the change there. In Deuteronomy 24, divorced woman, fine, I'll take her. Matthew chapter 5, divorced woman, no. Now I tell you, that would change a lot of marriages in this country, wouldn't it? There's a massive difference in the old law and the new law. And I can go up with example after example after example. The place of worship, Deuteronomy 12, where I tell you to, ends up being Jerusalem. John chapter 4, the woman of Samaria. Our fathers worship in this mountain, you guys worship in Jerusalem. Jesus says, we know what we're doing, salvation is from the Jews. But there will come a time when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. It's change. The day of worship, the Sabbath and Sunday. The plan of salvation. In the Old Testament, you bring a sacrifice. In the New Testament, you sacrifice yourself. The point of this little exercise right here is this. We go to the law of Christ. We don't go to the Old Testament. So, if it was good enough for David, that doesn't mean anything for me. You'll hear people say, well, David did it. For example, instrumental music. In the Psalms, instrumental music. Yes, in the Psalms. That's the Old Testament. We live under a new dispensation. What does that king say to us? I can't go back to... If you're going to play instrumental music, you might as well have multiple wives. David did. Simple point. And finally, I had better love my dispensation. I'll tell you why. God set it up. Jesus is my king. God set it up. I better love it. You have children. Have a good attitude. Do this and have a good attitude. It's not an option. You better have a good attitude. Why? Because mommy and daddy said to have a good attitude. And that's it. So you work on fixing your attitude. Why? Because the authority, the ruler, said it. Has anybody ever had a problem loving Jesus? Be careful. So let me tell you a quick story. When Cyrus was attacking Lydia, so Cyrus comes from the west to the east, from the east to the west, and he attacks the king of Lydia, Croesus. And he wins. Croesus was rich, richer than anybody. Cyrus takes Croesus with him, brings him back to Persia. He leaves in charge of Croesus' wealth a man that as soon as Cyrus left, the man says, I know what I'll do. I'll rebel. And he uses Croesus' money, or Cyrus' money, to do it. So he rebels against Cyrus. Well, Cyrus turns around and he says, he sends his general back with an army, and you know what's going to happen. So this usurper hears, oh no, he's after me, and the usurper applies to a city for as a supplicant, as a suppliant. The idea is, we have the word supplication. I make supplication to God, which means, you are greater than I am, please help me and protect me. So this usurper goes to the city and says, will you protect me from Cyrus who is coming? And the city is obligated by their rules to say yes. The city goes to their God and says, and asks, should we accept this guest? Yes. Except the guest, the God says. Well, here comes Cyrus. Cyrus says, give me the guest. The city goes back to the God and says, should we hand over this guest of ours to Cyrus? And the God says, yes. Hand him over. Which is really unusual. The city says, let's send another delegation. The other delegation goes back to the God and says, should we hand him over? And the God says again, yes, hand him over. One man. left the very presence of the inner room, goes outside and starts taking all the birds from the temple. All the birds, killing them and throwing them out, killing them and throwing them out, killing them and throwing them out. And a voice comes and says, "What are you doing to my guests?" And the guy says, You have these guests and you let them stay, but you want us to take our guest and hand it over to the enemy?" And the God answered, "Yes, I did tell you to do that. That way you may quicker sin and be destroyed and thus come no more to consult this oracle about the surrender of the guest." They were bothering the God. Have you ever bothered? Does your God bother you? Have you had a God who by your stubbornness you bother? Not this way. Our God loves us. He wants what's best for them. So Croesus is the guy who said, "Should I attack Cyrus over there? Should I attack Cyrus over there in Persia?" And the oracle at Delphi said, "If you do, a great nation will fall." And so he said, "Well, guess what? I'm going to go and beat him up." But it turns out that the oracle was a little ambiguous, and instead Croesus is the great nation that falls. Later on, he sent back to Delphi, and he said, "You, God, do you enjoy cheating your people? Are you ashamed of treating them that way? Jesus is not like this. It's easy. It's easy. I better love Jesus. Not only because God said so, but because it's easy to love Jesus. If I don't love Jesus, the problem is not with Jesus. The problem is with me." Last comment, Matthew 28. The one who is ruling, verse 16, Matthew 28:18. "Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given me in heaven and on the earth.'" So here's, he's received his dispensation. Now he dispenses to his dispensers what they are going to dispense. "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Number one, God the Father has given to God the Son authority. And God the Son, who has all authority, says, "I will be with you. I'll be here for you to help you. Just do what I say." And it begins with being baptized. The Son is coming back. And the second time will be for judgment. He will stand us all up and we will be judged. If you're not a child of His, you will be condemned right away. You become a child of His by putting on Jesus in baptism. Galatians talks about. We want to encourage you that if you become an unfaithful Christian or that you're struggling with something, let us know and the Lord might use us to help you to become stronger. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.